Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give up my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, and does not speak its own. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love.
Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us, be to us our teacher this morning. And we ask that these would not be merely words on a page, but living truths that by your Spirit you inscribe upon our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask you to change us and open our understanding. Lord, please feed us with that bread from heaven this morning. Be with us, we ask you, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. So we come to this well-known and beautiful chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the last time for a little while that we'll be in 1 Corinthians. A few services now, we'll be looking at other things. But chapter 13, very well-known, often read on public occasions. And as I came to this morning, I was really wondering how to approach it and how to speak about it. And of course it is a description of love, and the particular Christian love, agape love, as we know it from the Greek, which really is the essential character of God, and is to be the defining characteristic of us as God's people, the quality of love. And I expect you're familiar with this, but forgive me if I say it anyway. Agape love, this kind of love described in this chapter, it's the love of choice rather than the love of feeling. It's the love of action rather than a love born merely of emotion or affection. If you'll bear with me just quoting some other writers on it. They say, Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Christian love, whether exercised towards our brothers and sisters or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. That is to say, love isn't necessarily just how we feel about something, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. And you can follow that. It's saying love is not only shown in a case where you really feel like someone's lovely. Quite the opposite, indeed. Love seeks the welfare of all, works no ill to any, seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. And as it's used of God, and these are such lovely words, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being toward entirely unworthy objects, producing in us and fostering a reverential love in us toward the giver. And so it goes on. This wonderful quality of love, the love that God has for his people, that's not based on whether or not we are lovely. Isn't that incredible? And so likewise, our love for those around us shouldn't be determined by whether or not we find the people around us lovely. The love of God is to love the unlovely. The love of Christ is to love those who don't deserve it. And even to love those who have hurt us. So not just that they don't deserve it in some kind of general sense, but even if they specifically do not deserve our love, Christian love loves nonetheless. And this is the incredibly high calling of this chapter. And to quote 1 John chapter 4, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And verse 16 of the same chapter, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Isn't that great? Isn't that such tremendous scriptures? But notice it says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's a very necessary thing for us as Christians. And we're so used to hearing God is love, and love as the defining feature almost of our Christian expression, that we can, I think, become a bit numb to its real impact. We have come to know. And I don't think this is something that we can come to know just by thinking about it. We need revelation. So Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle prays that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We need the help of God. And I think it's so necessary that we do come to know and believe. And I want to ask you this morning, do you believe God loves you? And I'm not asking, do you believe you're worthy of being loved by God? They're different questions. Do you believe he loves you? Amen. And that needs to get deeper and deeper and deeper into our souls. Because we are to be rooted and grounded in love, as well as being rooted and grounded in the Word of God and all kinds of other things. But all to be rooted and grounded in love. So necessary. And it says that scripture also, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love, and let's endeavour to do that. The one who does that abides in God, and God in him. Another scripture. We love because he first loved us. Now that's generally true and wonderfully so. It starts with him. But I want to apply it in maybe a more specific way. The more we understand God's love for us, the more we will be able to love others. Do you see it in that sense? We'll be more able to love others the more we comprehend, the greater a vision we get of God's love for us. And I think it's very much akin to the scripture that says that we should forgive others as God has forgiven us. The more we recognize just how much God has forgiven us, the more we'll be able to forgive others. Because the offences of other people against us will always pale into insignificance when set against our offences toward Almighty God. And so you see, the greater the revelation we have of the forgiveness we've received, the more able we are to forgive others. And the greater the revelation of the love we have received, I do believe the greater able we are to love others. It's spread abroad in our hearts and it flows out. Love is the royal law. James chapter 2 verse 8 says, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. The royal law. And of course, when Jesus was asked, what is the first and great commandment? He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Elsewhere, Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And so we have love toward God, and we have love to our neighbour. And I think our neighbour, we could break that down into some other categories. Love toward our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Word of God has much to say about this. There are so many places where the Lord commands us to love one another. And I'll just give you a few references. Don't worry about turning to them for the sake of time. John 15, verse 17. Jesus says, this I command you, that you love one another. And again, remember, this isn't the love that's based on a natural affinity toward other people. It's the love of choice. And it must operate within the house of God, among the people of God. Beyond all these things, Colossians 3, verse 14. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. John 4:11, I've made reference to this already. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. How necessary it is that we maintain a fervency of love for one another. And that doesn't mean that you're filled with mushy feelings when you arrive at church on a Sunday. It's that in our actions and our choices and our attitudes and our words, we are choosing love amongst ourselves. There's so much that could be said, and I'm sure many people have done so far more eloquently than I possibly could. As well as this, I just am mindful, and I just want to add this in at this point, of the danger of lovelessness. Because I think it is a danger. So, Matthew 24, in the context of teaching about the end times, Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And that's a real danger. As society becomes increasingly lawless and increasingly hostile, we can be affected by the temperature of society around us, and our love could grow cold. Especially toward a world that is increasingly against the things and the people indeed of God. And so we need to be wary of that, of our love growing cold. I also find it quite remarkable that of all the churches in Revelation that were written to, those seven, the one church that the Lord warned he would come and remove the lampstand was the church that had left its first love. Isn't that remarkable? In so many other ways, it was a fantastic church. They were doctrinally spot on. They weighed things carefully. They wouldn't accept false teaching. And yet, that was the church that risked becoming loveless. And the Lord didn't say, it's a bit of a weakness. He said, repent. That should give us pause for thought. We must never fall into becoming a correct but loveless people. And may God help us to ever be moved by his love. That's why, again, it's so good to break bread, isn't it? Regularly. Because it brings us face to face again with the ultimate expression of love. Christ on the cross for us. And it's good to regularly come back to that. And there's so much more I could say, but there we are. Love among God's people. I got carried away there. So these three aspects of loving our neighbour. Firstly, love among our brothers and sisters. Secondly, love for the unsaved. We need the heart of God for those who don't know him. And finally, and it may seem odd for me to add this in, but I want to. Love within the nuclear family. Love between husbands and wives. Love between parents and children. We need to choose love in all of these circumstances as well. And as I was preparing for this, I, in a sense, would love to have just spent the whole morning really preaching about that. And I feel like I could. But I really felt my attention drawn to the context that this passage sits in. And I feel this is where we should give our attention this morning. Those among us who are on the ball will have observed that chapter 13 follows chapter 12 and it precedes chapter 14. It sits in a context. And I think this is quite important for us to think about, because we could, as I've said, we could just take it slightly in isolation and use the chapter as a springboard to preach of all the virtues of love, and what a wonderful thing that would be to do, and what a lovely subject to think about. And wouldn't that be great? And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, praise be to God for that, and for everybody who ever has done. But I think we need to understand it in light of what comes before and after it. Both the chapters either side are speaking about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 12 gives us a sort of a broad outline to them in the context of how the church operates and the body of Christ functions. Chapter 14 gives us some very specific instructions about the gifts of prophecy, tongues and interpretation, and one or two other things about, again, how things should operate in the house of God. So why do we have this apparent interlude in that theme when Paul sort of apparently breaks off to talk about love instead? Well, I don't think he does break off to talk about it instead. It's all part of one continuous theme. At the end of chapter 12, we read this: earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And I think there's a danger that we read that and think Paul's saying, The spiritual gifts are quite good, but there's something far better, and that's love. And I don't think that's what it's saying. We are mistaken to think that Paul is sort of saying, well, you've got gifts here, love there, love's better, so just think about love, ignore the gifts. That's not the message. He's saying, and this should be clear, by the way, from the first three verses. Let's look at them again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And the same principle is in the next two verses. What he's saying is that the use of the gifts of the Spirit must be set in the context of, they must be motivated by and governed by love. That's the message. And it gets even broader than just the gifts of the Spirit. So you get down to verse 3. You might say sort of philanthropy, doing good to all men, giving our possessions to feed the poor, even surrendering our body to be burned. If we do so without love, it profits nothing. So it's not saying that love's better, it's saying that the two must be married together. That's what Paul is saying, I believe. So, why then the connection between love and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit? As I've said, it's saying that there should be a love is the guiding, motivating factor. And I think this is reflected in some verses from chapter 14, so I'll borrow from whoever's going to preach on these. Let me read them to you. Verse 3 says, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So do you see that edification, the good of the other, that should be very much what's in view when somebody is prophesying? Verse 12, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And again, verse 28, let all things be done for edification. So it's if you like, setting love as the context, the governing motive, which regulates the proper operation of the things of the Spirit. But I think we can take it even further than that. Verses 4 to 7, this tremendous description of what love in practice looks like. I think it's not just a description of love as an abstract concept, but it's actually a description of character. Essentially, it's describing what we should be like. I'm sure you would have heard people saying that you could replace the word love with the word God in those verses, and you have a wonderful description of the character of God. Now, we need to be careful. God is all of those things. That's not all that God is. Do be careful there. God is more besides, but God is certainly all of these things. And if we are to model Christ-likeness in our character, then here's a great place to start. It's a description of character. And I think that the reason that this is put in this context of a discussion of A, how the Church of Christ is to operate, how it's to function, how we are relating to one another, and B, the proper operation of the gifts of the Spirit. The reason that love is right in the centre is because love must govern those things. It's showing us the kind of character we ought to exhibit if we are to effectively fulfil our place in the body of Christ. It's showing us the kind of character we ought to have if we are to be used in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, why should that be so? The things of the Spirit of God have tremendous power in them. They have a huge capacity, a huge potential for good, but if they are misused, they have an enormous potential for harm. And with all kind of desire to be right, we can career around the place and do God's fellow servants no end of harm and injury if we haven't learnt the character described in this chapter. So what I'm saying to you, I really believe that the reason this sits here is if God is to entrust something of such potential to us, we ought to have the character that makes it safe for him to do so. Does that make sense? We have to have come to a certain position where we are going to act from a position of love if God is going to entrust to us something of such power and such potential. You wouldn't give a gun to a toddler. Okay, and guns can be used for good, in case that's a strange analogy. Maybe it is. But you understand the point. And so what I want to do is go through that list with that in view. Let's, and maybe we've not done this before perhaps, but in each case of these descriptions about love, let's think about it as a quality God wants to see in us. If we aspire to be used of him in the gift of the Spirit. But also, let's think about it in terms of just a very practical way that we might exercise any spiritual gift. And so let's just sort of walk through it together. Verse 4. Love is patient. That is to say, love is, let me turn in my notes, bear with me. It's essentially long-spirited, long-suffering. It's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Doesn't hastily react. Love is patient. Are we willing to be patient? Now we are to be patient with other people, of course. Are we patient with God? Are we prepared to wait on him and wait for him and to let God do things in his time? We need to learn not to be hasty. If we feel God has given us maybe, let's say, a scripture for somebody else, even a prophecy, a word of knowledge, we may think, oh, I've got to bring it right now. No. The scripture says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. It's an extraordinary scripture. That is to say, the Holy Spirit of God is willing to subject himself even to us. So if somebody says, oh, I just had to prophesy. Well, no, I don't think so. Actually, the spirit of the prophet subjects himself to the prophets. And so we can be patient. Why is this important? Because there's a proverb that says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So the word spoken, a word from God, a goodly word, is like an apple of gold. But to get it in the right circumstances, that's a setting of silver. It's almost as valuable. Gold and silver. Yes, we want the right word from God, but you need to get the right timing. And if we don't, the danger is we throw somebody an apple of gold in a setting of mud, and they lose the good thing that you've got for them because you've done it at completely the wrong time, in completely the wrong way, and the good of it gets lost in the mud. Do you see? So we have to learn patience. And if you're in church and you think the Lord has given you something, try to be patient and recognize how the Spirit of God is moving. Even if it's just a prayer that is particularly on your heart, try not to cut across the flow of how the Spirit's leading us. To be sensitive. Just patience in these very practical ways. I know people who've had, they believe that God has spoken to them and given them a word from God, and they've sat on it for sometimes weeks, months, until the right time. And that's a great thing to do. Love is patient. Love is kind. I can't really go through all of these in detail for time's sake. Love is kind. Kindness in our interactions with one another, speaking the truth in love. Love is not jealous. How do we feel when we see the Spirit of God using other people and not us? Are we jealous? We need to learn to be willing to be unused. And that's a key to being used, actually. And we dare not be jealous of that which God is pleased to do through other people and through somebody else. He distributes to each one individually just as he wills. Those 9 manifestations of the Spirit, they are sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit. And we are not to be envious and jealous of that which God is pleased to do through other people. Love does not brag. That is to say, does not vaunt itself, does not parade itself, I think the New King James says. And that's really important. If we are to be those whom God is pleased to use, we must get beyond temptations to parade ourselves and brag and boast. And if you meet a Christian for the first time, and almost in the very first conversation you ever have with them, they're terribly keen to tell you about their particular ministry or gift or whatever, to me that's a bit of a red flag. I'm like, oh, okay. It's parading. Why are we so keen to tell other people our particular thing? Oh, my dear friends, love does not vaunt itself. Is not arrogant, is not puffed up with pride. And again, I mean, how crucial that we learn to overcome the temptation to pride. And that's not a once and done thing. That's an ongoing process through our whole lives. And every time God is pleased to use us, we go back to him and say, now, Lord, check my pride and keep me humble. Because the Lord doesn't want to give use somebody who's then going to just get filled with arrogance and somehow turn it upon themselves and get themselves in the headlights, in the spotlights, I should say. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't act unseemly. There should be a seemliness about all of our interactions and our participation in and among the household of God. You think of elsewhere, chapter 14, sort of about all things being done properly and in an orderly manner. It grieves my heart, the things that sometimes are done purportedly in the name of the Holy Spirit. And it's just unbecoming to the Holy Spirit. And it's unbecoming to a holy God. Love does not act unbecomingly. And our every manifestation of the Spirit should be in such holiness and purity that he is honoured and lifted up. It does not seek its own. What a truth. Love is essentially outward. It's other. Love always has something, or I should say someone else, as its focus. Self-love is no love at all. Now be careful, there is a right kind of loving of ourselves. Okay? But love does not seek its own. And again, if we are to be those that the Spirit of God is pleased to use, I think it's necessary that we should come to such a place where the self-life is crucified. And we are seeking the glory of God and the good of his people. Is not provoked. That means to sharpen alongside. We're not sharp in our reactions. We're not sharp-tongued, maybe. Love is not provoked. There should not be a sharpness. You know, I've been in situations where I feel someone's had the right message delivered wrongly. And it's come with an unfortunate sharpness. Again, there's a scripture, I think it's in the book of Proverbs, that talks about one with a tongue like the thrust of a sword. And let's be wary of that. There should be a gentleness about the way we speak. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not sort of keep a record. It doesn't keep a list of all the offences we've received. It's so important that we keep our hearts so clear of that kind of thing. Love thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Loving the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And maybe some of what's here also, I think, speaks to the way that we receive things. If someone else comes to us and speaks, are we willing to bear it? Are we willing to receive a message from somebody else on God's behalf? Believes all things. Do beware of unbelief. Now, this is not saying that we should be naive and simplistic, because of course elsewhere the scripture says, examine everything carefully, test everything, hold fast that which is good, and reject the evil. So this is not talking about some naive receiving of everything anybody ever says. That would be foolish. But what it's saying, I believe, is don't give in to unbelief. Quench not the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And so on. And there's much else that could be said. Hopes all things. Endures all things. By the way, I should say, when it says bears all things at the start of that verse, if you look at the original language, it means to roof over. So as well as saying to bear, it could mean to cover. And that's what it says in 1 Peter. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. And it's so good if we can exercise the kind of love that just covers over things. So do you see then, and you put all these things together and meditate on it yourselves and allow the Lord to speak to you through it. These are the things that need to be in place. These need to be the governing qualities that provide the context for the operation of these spiritual gifts. And then just finally, before finally, love endures all things. It means to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere. Are we willing to bear things for the sake of love? And keep loving? He goes on to say that we know in part and we prophesy in part. Sorry, verse 8. There are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Some have taken that verse there, 11, to assume that Paul is meaning that these gifts of the Spirit are childish things and that we grow up and grow out of them. I don't believe that's what it says at all. It doesn't say, it's not childish in the sense of silly or infantile or puerile. It's just that which pertains to a child. And that which pertains to a child is appropriate for a child. And what it's saying is that in our current state, we know in part, we prophesy in part, because we are not yet in that eternal state when we know fully. And so we need prophecy. We need revelation by the Spirit of God. We need these gifts of power. We need the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. One day we'll be caught up in the presence of Him who is knowledge and wisdom, and we'll be basking and bathing in His constant full wisdom. But until that time arrives, until we're in that mature state, as it were, now we need these moments of and fractions and portions of God's wisdom and revelation and power that He imparts through those manifestations of the Spirit. For now we see in a mirror dimly, which is why we need them, but then face to face. Some have said that this being perfect relates to the completion of the canon of Scripture. I don't think you can draw that from the text at all. And if so, then I'd like to ask those people, well, are we seeing face to face now? I don't think so. But there will come a day when we will. And we will see God face to face. Hallelujah. Then we will know fully, just as we also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And if we needed any more persuading that the gifts of the Spirit continue, the very next breath, and remember the chapter divisions aren't there in the original language, says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. They come together. Shall we pray? Lord, how we want to praise you that we come to a God who is love. Lord, I pray that that fact would sink into our hearts and minds more and more and more. And that as that happens, that same love would grow in our heart toward you, dear Father, and to our fellow men. And Lord, I pray also that we would grow in this, in order that you may entrust to us these manifestations of the Spirit, in order that we may function well as a body, in order that we may not injure one another, but rather build one another up. Lord, melt our hearts where they need melting. And Lord, if there are any particular relationships where love has grown cold, I pray that you would stir it and warm it once again. May we please you and bless you. And I ask, Lord, that you go with us into this week. Watch over us, keep us, dear Lord. And may we live for your pleasure and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.